You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, as we turn our attention this evening to the subject of the fall into sin, it seems appropriate to turn our attention here to the third chapter of the Bible, the third chapter of Genesis, where Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records for us the fall into sin. We're not going to consider the whole chapter tonight, just the first eight verses of Genesis 3, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses together tonight. We do so mindful that God has given us His written word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear God's own word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have learned that creation and providence are the arenas in which God carries out His decrees for His own glory and for our good. God created the world out of nothing by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. He created man, male and female, after His own image, in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, and with dominion over all creatures. He continued to uphold and sustain His creation through His works of providence, His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and their actions. And then we saw last time that God exercised a special act of providence when He created man, entering into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. And that brings us to the question and answers that we want to consider together tonight, where we learn that our first parents did not continue in the estate wherein they were created, that in fact they sinned against God. We see here that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, and that the first sin of our first parents was that of eating of the forbidden fruit. And this affects each one of us greatly. As we saw in that last question and answer, Adam was our federal head. He was our representative. And so in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We were there in Adam when he sinned. Adam's sin is our sin. Adam's guilt is our guilt. And we want to consider these truths then together from God's own word tonight as we look together at Genesis 3, verses 1 through 8. Notice the way in which Genesis 3 begins. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Sometimes we forget the context in which we find these words. We see the big number 3 there in front of that verse, and it signifies a break in the chapter, but those chapters and those verses were not in the original. And if you simply read from the end of Genesis 2 on into Genesis 3, you'll notice that those words, "now the serpent," come in the context of marriage. The very last thing that we read in Genesis 2 is of the first marriage of our first parents. Marriage is the climax of God's perfect creation, because marriage is a gift that God has given to show us His relationship with His people. As a husband and wife are bound to each other with sacred bonds in marriage, so God and His people are bound with sacred bonds to each other. And if you have your Bibles open yet, just scan down throughout Genesis 2, from Genesis 2 verse 4 onward, and you'll notice that every single reference to God is described as the Lord God. And that name Lord is God's covenant name, the name Yahweh. It is the name by which God has bound Himself to His people in perfect relationship, in perfect communion, in perfect love. This is a picture of the relationship of God and His people. That's what we find in marriage, a picture of that perfect relationship, that perfect communion, that perfect love. But now with those words, "now the serpent," that relationship is threatened. Not only the relationship between man and wife, but the relationship between God and humanity. Something unholy slithers into the garden. Something sinister slithers into the garden. Here in Genesis 3 verse 1, we are introduced to the serpent. And the rest of Scripture makes abundantly clear that this is none other than Satan under the guise of a serpent. Why a serpent? Because the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Notice that. It's the Lord God who made all the beasts of the field, including the serpent. It reminds us that the Lord God is sovereign over all. He is sovereign over all the beasts of the field. He is sovereign also over the serpent. He is sovereign over Satan. Luther often liked to comment that the devil is God's devil. He is not on an equal playing field with God. He is not over God. He is under God. The Lord God is sovereign over all the beasts of the field. He is sovereign over the serpent that comes into the garden. But of course, that leads to a question, doesn't it? If the Lord God is indeed sovereign over Satan and sovereign over the serpent, why does He allow Satan to enter the garden as a serpent? Well, the Lord God allows Satan to enter the garden as a serpent in order to give man the opportunity to exercise dominion over him. You may recall from Genesis 1:26 that God had given man dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so as this serpent came into the garden, Adam had dominion over it. And God was calling Adam to exercise dominion over the serpent. The Lord God had commanded man not only to tend the garden, but to guard the garden as well. Genesis 2:15. Man was the custodian of God's garden. He was the guardian of Eden. He was the protector of paradise. Adam then was to keep the garden holy unto the Lord. He was to preserve that fellowship, that communion, that intimacy that humanity enjoyed with the Lord God. His task was clear, revealed to him by the word of the Lord God Himself. There was absolutely no reason whatsoever for man to question the word of God. No reason whatsoever for man to doubt the word of God. No reason whatsoever for man to disobey the word of God. Warren Gage, in his commentary on Genesis, puts it so beautifully. He says, the divine word had spoken Adam into existence, had fitted a world for his dominion, a paradise for his pleasure, and a companion for his company. That word had neglected no kindness of provision. Indeed, the very last word that Adam and his wife had heard from the Lord God was a beautiful word of benediction. After God had created the woman and brought her to the man, God himself announced his benediction, his blessing upon the marriage. He said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's a good word, a word of blessing, a word of benediction. All was very good. But now listen to what the serpent does with that word. The end of verse 1. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? There are a number of things here in Genesis 3, verse 1b, that show us something of the subtlety of Satan, something of the deception of Satan. Notice, first of all, that the serpent speaks. Here is the craftiness of Satan by which he tempts our first parents to sin, by which he draws them in to consider what he sets before them. No other creature has the ability to speak. Only humans do. But the serpent has become like them. He's able to do what they can do. He is able to talk. He has usurped to himself an ability to do something beyond what he was created to do. And he seems to have gotten away with it. He seems to have escaped the judgment of God. And so by the very act of speaking, he begins to draw the woman in. And you'll notice that as the second point of his subtlety, of his deception. He goes and speaks to the woman. Why the woman? Well, because the woman had received the command of the Lord God secondhand. God had given the command to Adam in Genesis 2, 15 through 17, that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gave him that command before he created the woman. The woman then received this command of the Lord secondhand from the mouth of her husband. And so she was certainly more vulnerable and much more easy to tempt than the man. And then you'll notice, thirdly, what the serpent says to the woman. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Notice here at the end of verse 1 what the serpent does not say. We can learn a lot by what is said, but we can also learn a lot by what is not said. Do you notice what the serpent doesn't say? He doesn't refer to God as the Lord God. From Genesis 2, verse 4 onward, all the way through Genesis 2, God is always and consistently referred to as the Lord God, emphasizing His sovereignty, emphasizing the covenant bonds with which He has bound Himself to humanity. But nowhere in all of Satan's dialogue here in Genesis 3, does he ever refer to God as the Lord God? Satan is a rebel. He refuses to submit to the lordship of God. And his intent, even by simply referring to God as Lord rather than Lord God, his intent is very clear. He means to destroy that relationship between God and his people. Well, if we begin to see his rebellion in what he does not say, his rebellion becomes even clearer in what he does say. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Satan questions the word of God. No good ever comes from that. He questions the reliability of God's word. He twists the word of God. He manipulates the word of God. Do you see it? Look back at Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Here's what the Lord God actually said. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Again, we see something of Satan's subtlety. We see something of his deception. The Lord God had given to Adam and his wife every tree of the garden except one. And yet, what does Satan do? He comes to the woman, and with this questioning of God's word, Satan minimizes God's good provision. He dares to suggest that all the trees of the garden are off limits. As if to say to the woman, look, God has given you nothing. He will not allow you to eat of any tree in the garden. You see, not only does Satan minimize God's abundant provision, he also maximizes God's one prohibition. He takes what God said concerning one tree and applies it to all of the trees. He dares suggest that God will not allow them to eat from any tree in the garden. Satan begins to suggest that God is in fact a mean-spirited God. In effect, he is saying to the woman, suggesting to the woman, look, God has surrounded you with all these trees and all this fruit, but he won't let you eat any of it. There can be no eating in the garden. There can be no feasting in the presence of God. God really doesn't want your fellowship. God really doesn't want you at his table. God would rather have you starve. In fact, he's so cruel, he would have you starve in the midst of all this food. And so Satan has done a most vile thing. He's attacked and assailed the very character of God himself. God brought Satan to the garden to be judged by man. But Satan now has turned the tables and portrays himself as judge, even the judge of God. God had brought him to the garden to be prosecuted by man, but Satan now turns the tables and portrays himself as the prosecutor, even the prosecutor of God. He comes to the garden to charge God himself. And sadly, there's no response from the man. It's the woman who speaks. And listen to what she says in verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, two details here in the woman's response indicate that her heart has begun to stray. First of all, you'll notice that she adopts the serpent's name for God. She doesn't refer to God as the Lord God. She indirectly denies his lordship. You see, the seed of rebellion has already been planted in her heart. And then secondly, you'll notice that she adds to the word of God. She said, we can't even touch that tree. God had said nothing about touching. This isn't God's word. This is her word. And you see what she's done. Like the serpent, she makes God's word more restrictive than it actually is. You might say that she has become, in a sense, the first Pharisee, adding line upon line, precept upon precept, making God's word more restrictive than it actually is. Already here, she is beginning to join league with the serpent. She does what the serpent did. She casts off the lordship of God. She adds to the word of God. She spurns the rich provision of God. And now Satan has her exactly where he wants her. Look at verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Gone now is the subtlety. This is open rebellion. Satan makes God out to be a liar. The Lord God had said, "You will surely die." And now Satan says, "You will not surely die." Both cannot be true. Whose word will the woman listen to? The word of the Lord God or the word of Satan? Notice how Satan speaks here in open rebellion. He speaks as if he himself has the ability to remove the penalty of sin. You will not surely die. You can disobey God's word. You can go against God's word. You can rebel against God and get away with it. Satan paints himself as prosecutor, as judge, as Lord. Notice his prosecution and judgment of God in verse 5. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you see how sinister Satan is here in his words to the woman? In effect, he says to her, "Look, God has hidden the truth from you. He doesn't want you to know the truth. God has kept you in bondage. I want you to be free. God would keep your mouth empty. I want you to be filled. God would keep your eyes blind. I want you to see. God doesn't want you to be like Him. God is your oppressor. I'm your liberator. God is your enemy. I'm your friend. God doesn't want what is best for you, but I do." And the woman believes the word of Satan. Verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." She hungers for the food of the tree. She lusts for the fruit of the tree. She desires the tree that she may be wise, and so she took of its fruit and ate. She spurned every other tree of the garden which the Lord God had given her, and she ate of the one tree which the Lord God had forbidden her. And her first act of her falling into sin, well, you see it there in verse 6. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She becomes a missionary of the devil. Her first convert was her husband. Her husband was with her, we read there in verse 6. And he said nothing, and he did nothing. But when his wife offered him the fruit, he took, and he, like her before her, ate. And they exchanged the covenant of life for a covenant of death. They could have been full, but now they will starve. And that starving starts immediately. Notice verse 7. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." The word "naked" there in Hebrew in verse 7 sounds very much like the word "crafty" in verse 1, suggesting to us that they have become like the serpent. At the end of Genesis 2, they were both naked and felt no shame. But now the shame of sin exposes them. And so what is their very first act after they have both fallen into sin? They try to cover themselves with fig leaves. Their communion and fellowship with each other is broken. Sin has come between them. Shame has come between them. Their love for each other is ruined. And so is their communion with the Lord God. It's a tragic verse that we find there next in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You'll notice that before they hear a word from God, they hear the sound of Him. And notice here again in verse 8, it's the sound of the Lord God. There's that covenant name of God once again. They may have denied His lordship, but make no mistake about it, He is still Lord over all. And that's ultimately what gives us hope. This is the arena in which God carries out His good decrees. He is still Lord over all. None of this is a surprise to Him. He is Lord over all, and He will carry out His purposes, and we'll see that more fully as we continue to look at this verse. Notice that the man and his wife hear the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Literally, in the Hebrew, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the spirit of the day. And that phrase, the spirit of the day, is used a couple of other times in the Old Testament, always in the context of judgment. And that's what's going on here. Adam and Eve have barely covered themselves with their fig leaves, and they hear the sound of the Lord God coming in the spirit of the day. They hear Him coming in the sound of judgment. This is not some quiet, pleasant, leisurely stroll through the garden. God is coming to judge. This is judgment day. And certainly Adam and his wife remembered those words, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Their eyes have been opened. They are filled with shame. They've tried to cover their shame. They've tried to cover their sin. And they know the day of reckoning is coming. The judge has entered the garden. This is why they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. And stop and think about that for a moment here. This is the very first time in the history of the world that humanity hides from God. And humanity has been doing that ever since. And will continue to do that until the Lord returns. One of the things we read in the book of Revelation is that on the great day of Christ's coming, on that day when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, there will be many who will cry out for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, saying, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Well, here Adam and Eve hide from the Lord God, but their hiding place is not a good one. They hide among the trees of the garden. God made those trees. They were His trees. There was no hiding from God. We're so foolish in thinking that we can hide from God. We're so foolish in thinking that there is no accounting for our sin. Fig leaves cannot cover our sin. Adam and his wife knew it, and so they hid. But the trees behind which they hid were God's trees. Those trees were meant to give life. Our first parents used them to try and escape death. But the actions of sinners will never be enough to escape the just judgment of God. God is coming to judge. But here's the remarkable thing, if you were to go on and read the rest of Genesis 3. As God comes in the spirit of the day, as God comes on this first and original judgment day, He comes to announce that He Himself will bear the judgment His fallen creatures deserve. God comes to proclaim that He will take the judgment upon Himself. God comes to seek and to save that which is lost. God takes the initiative. It's not Adam and Eve who cry out to God, "Lord, have mercy upon us, sinners that we are." It's God who comes to them. God comes, as I've said many times before, God comes as the first preacher of the gospel. It's a point worth emphasizing because it really sets the pattern of the rest of Scripture. It's the paradigm of the rest of Scripture. God comes as the preacher of the gospel. Many ways, beloved, that's repeated for us every single Lord's Day when we gather in corporate worship. We come into the presence of God in corporate worship. And we deserve to hear those words, "Depart from me, you wicked servant. I never knew you." We deserve to be judged and condemned. But what does God say every Sunday when He comes to meet with us? "Grace to you and peace." What God did there in Genesis 3, in coming to seek and to save the lost, is something He continues to do to this very day. Every time we gather in worship, He comes to serve us with the gospel of His Son. You see, He is seeking and saving the lost. God comes to the garden to proclaim His Son to sinners. He comes to say to them, "Your fig leaves will never do. Your works will never do. Your covering of your own sin and shame will never do. And these trees behind which you are hiding, they will never do." God comes preaching another tree. The only tree behind which we can hide. A tree where the Son of God hung naked, bearing our shame, so that He might cover us with His robes of righteousness. And that righteousness, beloved, that righteousness of the Son of God, that righteousness that He offers fully and freely to all who believe on Him, that righteousness is a righteousness you can never, never, never lose. Your good works don't improve that righteousness. Your sins do not take away that righteousness. It is the very righteousness of the Son of God Himself. And it cannot be lost. It's what led Augustine to say, "O felix culpa, O blessed transgression, we have gained more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam." In Adam, we lost righteousness, but in Christ, we have gained a righteousness that cannot be lost. In Adam, we lost paradise, but in Christ, we have gained a paradise that can never, never be lost. As we close this evening, let me set before you just three simple applications from these opening verses of Genesis. The first is this: the deceitfulness of Satan. He is a great enemy, the great enemy of our souls. He loves to masquerade as an angel of light, even as he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. His devices are many. And he's been at this a lot longer than you and I have. We are no match for him. And that brings us really to the second application, which is very closely connected to the first, and that is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Think about that. If Adam fell in the garden when he was without sin, then how can you and I ever stand? Sin has affected everything that we are. It's affected everything we do. There is no portion or part of our being that is untainted and unstained by sin. And if Adam could not stand, if he did not stand, when he possessed true righteousness and true holiness and a true knowledge of God, then how can you and I ever stand? Our catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, tells us that on our own, we are too weak to hold our own, even for a moment. We're not as strong as we think we are. And that brings us to the third and final application. And that is our great need for a Savior. How desperately we need Jesus. How desperately I need Him. How desperately you need Him. He is the only one who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. And you see, that's why God allowed history to go on. Our Bibles don't end at Genesis 3. God, in a sense, comes on this day of judgment, but He comes to proclaim that He Himself will take the judgment, and He allows history to continue on. He allows history to progress, even though life is now lived east of Eden. God has told us there is a way back into His presence, and it's only through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purposes are played out in the arenas of creation and providence. He allowed sin without being its author in order to show us something of His abounding grace and His saving love in Jesus. Sin does not have the final word. God does. Don't doubt that word. Don't twist that word. Don't forget that word. Don't cast that word away. Trust that word. Because His word to you and to me is this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. May He give every one of us grace to cast ourselves upon His Son. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to You for these moments that we could spend together in Your Word. And though it may be a familiar portion of Scripture for many of us, Lord, we are mindful again this evening as we consider Your Word, just how terrible and horrific the fall into sin truly was. It was an attack upon Your character, upon Your goodness, upon the truth of Your Word. And yet in that fall into sin and Your response to it, we learn even more of who You are. That You are a God who comes to seek and to save that which is lost. That You are a God who comes preaching and proclaiming good news for sinners who have rebelled against You. You are not obligated in the least to show us any measure of grace, and yet You show an abundance of grace. Not treating us as our sins deserve, but promising that in the Lord Jesus Christ you remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And so, Father, as we reflect on the sin of our first parents, the sin that is ours as well, because Adam was our representative, may we look to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great representative. And may we find life in him. Father, in those times when we do sin, and in those times when we feel very much the weight of our sin and our guilt, may we know that there is indeed a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and that sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. May we ever flee to Christ and find in him the blessings of sins forgiven, of transgressions covered, the blessing of knowing that we belong to you. Hear us, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.